If you would please now turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 27 is where we'll begin our reading today. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now Isaiah 28, our second scripture reading this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these who reel with wine and stagger with from strong drink, the priest and the prophet, reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart, his horses, eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. As is my practice in my dealings with folks, when I meet someone new, especially somebody who professes to be a Christian, I tend to ask them to tell me about their faith, their journey, their pilgrimage, whatever you want to call it, and I'm pretty diligent to do that as well with them. Because it's a surprising revelation to some that it is extraordinarily difficult to know somebody without asking a question or two about them. When it comes to conversation between Christians, it can be a great opportunity for joyous fellowship, to learn that we have a common faith, a common Lord, serving the same Lord and Savior. At the same time, it is often difficult because some questions can serve to expose and challenge areas of our witness that are false or biased or have reliance on things which are not God. Questions can serve to make some things clear, and it can serve to make some people uncomfortable and even offended at questions. A penitent and devoted soul generally welcomes inquiry into his or her faithfulness. The self-righteous, however, and the spiritually callous often do not. And they may view questions as an interrogation and a challenge, as overstepping intrusion into their personal lives. What does this have to do with Isaiah 28? I'm going to tell you. Isaiah 28 begins a new section in Isaiah. It's almost as if a whole new book is started. A new king is now on the throne. Ahaz, the ungodly king who did not take down the high places, is off the throne, and his son Hezekiah is now ruling. Of Hezekiah, we read in 2 Kings 18, and I'll just read a couple things about him. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from watchtower to fortified city. Here comes a faithful king, like no other king before or after him, Hezekiah. Must have been refreshing for Isaiah to be prophet to such a king after having Ahaz to deal with for so long. Also, the mention of his mother Abi there in 2 Kings 18 might explain the disconnect between between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Obviously, Ahaz had little influence over Hezekiah. And Hezekiah and Manasseh, which likewise, Manasseh was a disaster of a king. The mothers are important in the line of the Judean kings because so many of them had influence on them. We find Josiah the same way. Chapters 28 through 37 of the book of Isaiah deal with the Assyrian crisis. Okay, the Assyrian crisis is those events around 725 to 700 BC in which the kingdom of Assyria was rampaging through the Middle East, taking over countries, exacting tribute from the nations it conquered, and in fact invaded Israel, invaded Judah, did this continually. The emperor of this empire was Sennacherib, and he goes through Israel and Judah and is a major force in conquering all of these countries. Hezekiah's reign was not a particularly calm one. It was constant with this crisis of Assyria. Now we have, if you read through 2 Kings 18 and 19, the historical background of Isaiah's prophecy here in 28 through 37. And in 2 Kings 19, it comes to an end with a kind of God's eye view of the whole affair. What's going to happen to the Assyrian Empire? What's going to be the end of it? Well, the whole affair ends with the angel of the Lord killing 185,000 of Sennacherib's Assyrian soldiers. After this happens, Sennacherib retreats and lives out his days in Nineveh, never to bother Israel again, never to bother Judah again, and in fact dies at the hands of his two sons. Sennacherib finds out who's really in charge, doesn't he? The thing is, though, as we read Isaiah 28, these facts are not known to the leaders of Judah. That what will eventually happen is the Lord will miraculously take Assyria off the board. These are the events that make up the historical background of Isaiah 28. And we, with our complete record of the events, we know the end from the beginning. We're let in on the secret. This whole section of Isaiah is a prophetic test of faithfulness in turbulent times. This is a prophetic test of Hezekiah in particular, but all of the leaders of Judah, to trust God and not to be pragmatic. God is always on his throne. God is always faithful to his promises. God is always doing what is right with us. Daniel says, he does right among the affairs of men and in the host of heaven, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? The year is about 720, and at the beginning of this crisis in 28, chapter 28, Hezekiah was a little shaky on all of this stuff. Perhaps it was because he was probably ruling at the same time Ahaz was as co-regents in Judah. Perhaps it was because he didn't understand and he was young that God is always on his throne, God is always faithful, God is always doing what is right with us. Perhaps it was that or other things, but there was an alliance that Judah had entered into with Egypt so that they might get help against the Assyrians who were threatening them. This is the covenant that Isaiah calls the covenant of death in verse 15. You have made a covenant with death. By aligning yourselves with Egypt, Judah, you have said we will not trust God, but we will trust in our own judgment and in our own salvation. A covenant with death is to turn to Egypt, to man, rather than to God for help. And Isaiah 28 poses three questions which I think measure faithfulness to God. Three questions which measure faithfulness to God in Isaiah 28. The background being this Assyrian crisis with this empire going and conquering, what is the reaction of the faithful? What are they to do? The first of these questions is a simple one. What do you boast in? Now, the northern kingdom at this time had been cleaned out, basically, of all of its population, except for one place, the crown city of Samaria, which is what Isaiah calls it. You call this the crown city. In verses 1 through 6, this is precisely what he's talking about. The fading flower of glorious beauty, the crown, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim refers to the northern kingdom. Oblivious to the disaster, Samaria's leaders hold on to the pride that their great city was wonderful. Even having been cleaned out of all the rest of the population throughout the northern kingdom, they continued in their bad judgment, in their drunken state, to continue to trust in their own strength, in the beauty of the city they had made. It was in vain. The proud crown of the drunkards in one day was trampled underfoot by the invading forces of Assyria, as all of our human pride is trampled. Look at the biblical examples of human pride we find throughout the scripture. Babel's a good example. Here we want to make a name for ourselves, the people say, and God confuses their tongue with a moment. The Jews of the New Testament trusted in the temple that was in Jerusalem. And the Romans came in 70 AD and took it down in one day, just to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Here, God promises that the crown that they had trusted in was the wrong crown, but he himself would be their crown. The answer to what you boast in is, do we boast in the works of God or do we boast in the works of man? In that day, the scripture says, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious jewel that is the remnant of his people. What is your Egypt? Is there an Egypt you are trusting in? A thing? A man-centered thing, a humanly created thing. It's a fair question, isn't it? It gets at the quality of your faithfulness to God. It's not a comfortable question, understand. But it nevertheless is a question we must all answer. Because when Christ is our crown, when his cross and when his resurrection is our hope, when the gospel is our trust, our place in which we have trusted, then we begin to like the fact that the first shall be last. We begin to love the knowledge that the weak are the ones who are really strong, and that the fools, according to the world, are wise. And we gladly identify with the rejected cornerstone of Christ. We gladly identify with the shame of the cross, because that means the glory of the resurrection. What we are saying is that in trusting Christ and not the things of the world, we are seeing through the world's deception and emptiness, and our hearts prize Christ above all. That's the question Isaiah is asking these men, these leaders of Judah. Above all the so-called strength, and above all the so-called justice masquerading, it is, do you trust in the gospel of the cross and resurrection? It means, where do we turn first when we are in trouble, when we need strength? You know, God is the least exploited resource in this world. By most, they treat him like a last resort after they've done all the things they can do. You know, this is exactly what the problem is with the motto on our money. It says, in God we trust. And what it should say is, after everything we do to make up our lives a complete mess, oh Lord, we come to you to fix it. In God we trust. So that we can continue on with the way we have been living before, you got to fix it for us. Where God should be our first place to turn. He should be our fountainhead. He should be our continual source of strength. He should be our continual comfort. He should be our continual place upon which he should be our crown. Because he promised to be our crown. God in the gospel says that very thing. Let me prove this. This is true. Trust in me and don't wonder if you see the blessings pour from me. Isaiah looks to the north to make the point that the pride that the northern kingdom had in Samaria would fall. But it's only an introduction to his main point, which is the second question, and a simpler question, in fact. And that is, what are you listening for? Now, the second question that I'm asking, or that Isaiah asks here in chapter 28, is one which needs a little clarification. What are you listening for? Isaiah is referring to his ministry toward the leaders of Judah, the nation. When he asks, what are you listening for? It is, what are you listening to hear? When you come to church and you sit in the pew and you listen to the word of God, are you listening so that you might be told how good you are and how okay you are and how the way you're living is just fine? Is that what you're listening for? Because that is not what you should be listening for. We do not hear the word of God so that we may hear how we are doing perfectly, how that we need not to change, that our lives are set, that we need no further development, that we need no further work of God in our lives. No. What we need to do, what we all must do, you and me and anyone else who names the name of Christ, we need to understand that the straight, clean wisdom of God is that, in fact, we need to receive the word of God. One, I use it this way, that there are two people sitting in church. One says to himself, I never knew the Bible had so much to say to me. I never knew there was so much wisdom in it. This is so meaningful. This is so marvelous. I can't wait until the next time I have the opportunity to hear it. The other may say to himself, well, this is basic stuff. Duh. Why doesn't the Bible say something impressive? Where's the wow factor in this stuff? Something up at my level. Something that I can get my teeth into. I've moved beyond the basic things. You know, that's what the people in Israel were doing. They were teasing Isaiah because his words were so simple. We need more sophisticated things. You talk in baby talk, he says. In verse 10, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. In the original language, it sounds as if they're saying yada, 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 yada. It says, and I'll say it just so you understand, that it is a play on words. Sav l'sav, it says, over and over again. It's just like they're saying, Isaiah, you're saying the same thing. Yada, 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 yada. Be more sophisticated. We need the deep stuff, Isaiah. That's what they're saying. Luther talked about preaching in his own ministry. Martin Luther. He said this: when I preach, I neither regard doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have about 40 in my congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with it, well, he invites them to leave. The point he is making is that the wisdom of the gospel is a very simple matter. It is not filled with complication. It is not filled with nuance so that no one but the most sophisticated and most educated people can understand it. That a preacher, a pastor, that someone who witnesses of Christ must make an effort, first of all, to be true to God's word, but also to be understood in plain language. God steps in Isaiah's case, to defend Isaiah's ministry. In fact, that's exactly what happens in verses 12 and following. So God comes in and he says, okay, if you won't hear Isaiah, then I'm going to speak to you in a different language. In a language of the Assyrians, who are going to come and conquer you. And they're going to stammer with you in a foreign tongue. And they're going to say order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. There's the wow factor you're looking for. If you won't take it in plain language, then I will bring it by the sword and with judgment. Listen to what is being said. Do not impose your own righteousness upon God's word. Do not listen so that you may not change. The same words are spoken. You know, Pentecost was an indictment of Israel's rejection of God's Savior, Jesus Christ. Where the word was spoken plainly to them before, they, having rejected God's word, themselves were rejected. Having turned from the foundation of God and made a covenant of death themselves, he proclaims to them, like he does in verse 16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it shall not be disturbed. That's the Romans 9 and 10 passage we just read. Paul endeavors there to show how one hears the gospel and another hears nothing. Because they are listening for what they want to hear so that they might cling to the self-justification which is endemic in those who want to be justified by their own works. In Luke chapter 9, or Luke chapter 10, verse 29, the lawyer comes to Christ and wishing to justify himself, haggles with Jesus over the two great commandments. And just who is my neighbor, he says, wishing to justify himself. See, if I can put a condition on the simple matter of loving my neighbor as myself, then I can justify not changing. Go deeper, Jesus. That whole idea of saying love your neighbor, that's just too simple. No, it's got to be more complicated. Now, just exactly who is my neighbor? What he was saying, who can I afford to not love? Isaiah is doing the same thing. He is giving them unconditional things to do. He's saying to the leaders, to the Israelites, you must love God completely. You must be loyal to God completely, without condition, without change. He is saying the main thing is to trust in the Savior, the choice cornerstone, the foundation. He it is that is solid. He it is that is true. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. And as Paul writes in Romans 9 and 10, we know this not by our works, but by faith alone. The two questions, what do we boast in? And what do we listen for, lead to a third question, which is really the conclusion of this message. And that is, do we really believe that God knows what he's doing with us? Isaiah concludes with an illustration there, in verse 23 and following, of two instances. In verses 23 through 26, he looks at a farmer, not an owner of a farm, but just a regular farmer, somebody who works on a farm. How is this humble man smart enough to know that the upheaval of plowing in the field is only a temporary thing? Plowing eventually changes to planting. Now, Isaiah wonders, how does the farmer know that? Well, the answer is that God taught him. Therefore, God himself must be smart enough to know that endless upheaval and disruption in the lives of the Israelites in that period and the lives of ourselves right now in our day is fruitless. Does God break up the rock-hard soil of our hearts? Yes. Yes, he does. Is it painful to learn of our sin? Is it painful to learn of our defects? Yes. Yes, it certainly is. Does he do this all the time? Does it get rough with us? Does it make us suffer? Absolutely. What we must remember, what James says, that the outcome of this is our endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the outcome is endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. When we focus on the test, when we focus on the plowing, when we focus on the upheaval, we miss the point. Because what is the purpose of God's chastisement of these Israelites is to gain their holiness, to call out a remnant who will be his and faithful to him. That's what this suffering is about. But he doesn't plow continually, does he? That's the lesson here in 23 through 29. He does it only to plant new life. God has always had and will always have a life-enriching purpose for you is Christ. All things must work for your salvation. In verses 27 through 29, Isaiah looks at that farmer again. This time he notices that the simple man, this farmer, threshes and crushes his crops. Each crop requires its own treatment. Each method requires its own kind of refinement. Every crop has a different way of being harvested. If you're a farmer, I would say there's a head on your combine for corn and there's a head on your combine for soybeans and wheat. You got to change it. It requires different approaches, right? Each crop requires its different refinement. And even a correct method can't be overused. It was God who made the farmer savvy to that. Therefore, God is smart enough to know exactly how to work with each one of us. Look at how Jesus deals with his own disciples. John chapter 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing John, that is, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that his disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Where you are in your life, the suffering maybe that you have, the trials you're undergoing, is probably unique. But our God is smart enough to have the right touch that you might be brought through whatever it is you're suffering to the holiness of Christ. He has just the right touch for each one of us. He does know exactly what he's doing with us. The answer is to trust Christ this morning. So we see these three questions come to the heart of how we are faithful to God. I want to encourage you to ask these questions of yourself as you read through the scripture this week. I want to encourage you to, as you pray this week, to get before the Lord about what it is that you boast in and what you boast in that isn't right. To get before the Lord over what it is you're listening to the Word of God for, why you come to worship, why you gather on this Lord's Day. And also, to trust in the fact that God truly does know what he's doing when he deals with you. That his outcome is for your glory, for his glory, and that you might share in his glory in Christ, in whose name we should pray. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that you would grant to us mercy and love, that you would grant to us forgiveness of sin, that you might lead us so that we might understand what we boast in, that it would be in nothing but the resurrection and cross of Christ, that we would trust in your word to instruct us as a means of grace toward holiness, and that we would make, O Lord, a profession that you are wise beyond our ability to understand, that the good things you do with us are for our benefit and for your glory. May we understand these things in submission to your will, which is always perfect. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.